One time when I was preaching, actually, it was at the American Embassy in Saudi Arabia, and there was a brother who was sound asleep in the middle of my sermon. And I actually did this very thing. I said, suppose that Glenn were to somebody. It looked like I'd shocked him with a lot of electricity. I will not do that to you. I'm just impressed you're still here. Thank you for hanging in there to the end, hopefully not the bitter end. We're actually transitioning now from marriage to parenting for one session now. There'll be another session in the morning for Sunday school about the relationship between parents and their adult kids. And this is something, that little yellow book that Jeff showed you is something that actually has some content that's very important to me, and some of it will be from the standpoint of our own story with the struggles we've had with our kids who are now in their 30s. And it's, you know, parenting is more than a formula. That many of us can remember, like the first time you heard you're expecting your first child. And you're imagining the kind of parents you're going to be. You're imagining, you've already talked out how you're going to raise them and how you're going to train them. And you're going to have family devotions and you're going to do all these things. It's going to be amazing. And I remember Carol and I thought when we were courting and talked about having kids, part of it was, you know, our parents weren't really walking with the Lord the way we are. And so if we turned out this well, our kids are going to be amazing because we know all the stuff to do. And then we actually had children and the Lord saw fit to humble us. There are a lot of parenting conferences and parenting books, or the making of parenting books, there is no end, to paraphrase Ecclesiastes. And a lot of times the way that it comes out to us is that I know you've been struggling, but we finally discovered the real key to having a successful outcome in the way you train your kids. Well, the Bible does tell us that children are a blessing from God in Psalm 127, and we honor that. I like when John speaks spiritually, it's also true literally when he says in 3 John 1:4 that I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children are walking in the truth. And so for us as parents, our hearts and our lives are very much bound up in our children. And it's not just when they're babies you can hold, it's when they're 35 years old. And when they struggle with sin, with divorce, with, you know, unemployment, with failure, with rebellion against God, our hearts are so much wrapped up in our children. There have been various studies done, and there have been statistics showing how, you know, 2/3 of children who grew up in the church tend to be shown to abandon their faith by the time they're in their 20s. And part of what we're trying to figure out is, like, I'd do anything for my kids. Is there something I can do that will keep my kids from rebelling? Is there something I can do that will make my kids turn out the way I want? And my point is going to be that we have to put our hope not in ourselves as parents, not in our children. We have to put our hope in God. You know, parents, as I said, they're seeking answers. They're seeking a methodology or a formula. And having, again, been around for a while, and I became a Christian in the early 70s, you know, over the years in our country, some people have, you know, back actually in the, I have a friend who describes how when he was in school, in public school, they would do Bible reading and have the Lord's Prayer in the morning in the public schools. And it used to be parents looked at the public school as kind of an ally in raising their kids. And then as the public schools went in a certain direction, then people had Christian schools. And even now there are people who put their kids into the Christian school and think, well, this school is going to point my kids in the right direction. I'm going to make financial sacrifices and have my children in that school. And that's going to work out. Well, that didn't always happen. Then we went to homeschooling, right? And, okay, we're going to raise our kids. Wife's going to stay at home, usually. But even within homeschooling, well, you've got classical education. You got this. You got that. You go to a curriculum fair. You got 85 different options. So some try that. There are church-based formulas where Sunday school, which was originally actually to evangelize the unconverted. Okay, we're going to bring our kids to church and have them go to Sunday school. They'll be taught the Bible there, or Awana, or other such programs, vacation Bible school, summer camp. All these things for some families have turned out well. But then now you have the family integrated movement, and they would say, no, all that stuff's bad. Now you keep the family together, and no nursery, no youth group, no Sunday school. By the way, I'll give away. I think those are freedoms on both sides. But people put their hope in one or the other. And when it comes to approaches to parenting, I became a Christian just when Dare to Discipline came out by Jim Dobson. It was kind of exciting. Here's a psychologist that thinks you ought to spank your kids. And follows along with some things that are similar to the Bible. And Focus on the Family was born. And then I also went in the early days to Bill Gothard's, and now it's called Institute Basic Life Principles or something. And he was Mr. Formula. Everything was a list of the 5 steps to this and the 4 ways to do that. And later on, they developed their own curriculum for homeschooling and ATI. And, you know, this is going to produce something. Growing Kids God's Way and other things with the Ezos, and here's how you get your kid to sleep at night, and here's how you get to eat what you want them to eat, and they all went through teenagers. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp was life-changing for us. My big regret is I already had kids for a while when it came out. But but you have other parenting gurus that are popular now. Many people were following the Pearls. I'm going to tell you some of my reservations about that, but they make it seem like they've got it all together if you just follow their methodology. The latest thing is kind of grace parenting or gospel parenting. And it would be all this business about rules and discipline, throw all that out, just preach the gospel to your kids, it'll all be fine. Most of these that I mentioned have some strengths and weaknesses. But part of the deal is that parents who have tried each approach have experienced different results. So I'll do a survey now. How many of you went to public school? That must work. How many went to Christian school? How many were homeschooled? Okay, got some of each, right? Now, statistically, most people do go to public school. But there are kids, like I was in public schools, and I went to public school as a young Christian in high school, and it strengthened my faith as I fought against everybody else. Other people go to public schools and they get swept away by the world and they get caught in drugs and immorality or intellectual snobbery. Likewise, when the homeschool movement, I think we were in the early days of the homeschool movement. Again, our oldest is pushing 40 now. And we were not quite the pioneers, but we were kind of the people right behind the pioneers. And I think we really thought you have total control how your kid is raised. By the way, you didn't, but you thought you did. And if you just kind of, you regulate everything and you teach them all this good stuff and you keep them away from Harry Potter and television and whatever else, that somehow they're going to be perfect when they... And it happened, this started several years ago, when after that first generation of homeschooled teenagers become adults, and Josh Harris being one, and it didn't all turn out the way we thought. And you know, each of these, you have... You know, people from Christian schools are doing great. People from Christian schools who went to the Christian school because they got in too much trouble in the public school, then they get in trouble in the Christian school. So there's failure, there's success. You look at the Bible. You know, people in some of these seminars will say, you too can have multi-generational success in your families. And they make it sound like that's what's in the Bible. That's not what's in the Bible. Read Genesis. Read 1st and 2nd Kings. Bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king, right? I mean, it doesn't go that way. You know, in the Adam and Eve, you know, Cain and Abel, onto the generations you go. There was a lot of heartbreak in the families in the Bible. A lot of failure. A lot of sadness. And I'm thrilled when I see these pictures. And you've got these things where you feel like of a homeschool magazine. I don't know if they still do homeschool magazines. Again, we've been out of it for a while, but you got this picture, and here's like 4 generations of faithful people, and you know, each, you know, there are 10 kids in this generation, and all you work. I love that. I'm thankful. I really believe God works in families in special ways, but there's not some unconditional promise it's going to always work out the way you want. And some parents, when things are tough, they try to go from approach to formula to formula, always a new book. Here's the way to do it. I remember one of the more recent ones was somebody came out with a book a few years ago that the key to everything is to teach your kids creation science. If you do that, it'll help them to answer all the objection things will be fine. I believe in 6-day creation. I think it's good, but that's not going to save your kids. I taught it to my kids. They don't believe it anymore. So when it comes to parenting formulas, parents need to exert discernment. The Bereans were commended in Acts 17:11 because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was true. And there's some parenting formulas that kind of rely on stories rather than scripture. You know, they tell the anecdotal story where, yeah, these people listen to us. They have six perfect kids who have never disobeyed. They're all going into ministry or marrying ministers. My children are all happy and healthy. It's all because we followed it this way. That doesn't prove the system is biblical. It's just a story. Sometimes the scripture they quote does not prove what they're trying to say. I was one time given a talk to listen to, and it was around Christmas time, and someone gave a talk based on Matthew 1, where it talks about Joseph and Mary being betrothed. Well, the purpose of that passage is leading up to the birth of Messiah, and God working through the angel Joseph and Mary, and you know, to bring Jesus and all that. Well, this person, the whole message was about betrothal. They were betrothed. And this is what we should do. We shouldn't even let our kids court. We should set it up as parents and betroth them to each other. And that's not what the passage is teaching. Yes, that was their custom then. And it can be interesting to know a little bit about the custom that Joseph was having to divorce her at the end of the betrothal. But that's not the purpose of the teaching of that passage, that we must all follow that practice that Joseph and Mary did. Sometimes what they say can sound kind of reasonable. Hey, he's quoting scripture, but it's not what the Bible was there for. And then sometimes they say things that I think you can prove from the Bible are not true. For example, here's a quote from one of these books. Your home environment determines how your children turn out. That's a false statement. We'll get to that as we keep going. So we need to be careful, including listening to me. And then some Christian approaches to parenting are what I would call legalistic. Now, there are two kinds of legalism. One is the worst kind, like in Galatians, where you say you must do something other than believe in Jesus to be saved. When you add to the gospel, and you say you must be circumcised to be saved, you must be baptized to be saved, you must obey the Ten Commandments to be saved, where we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the most pernicious kind of legalism. But there's another kind of legalism, which is when you require of Christians more than the Bible tells them we must do. And my understanding is what the Bible teaches about parenting is really very simple. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I think there are ways to do that that may differ in your family and another family in the same church. People are different in different cultures. But we go beyond the Bible and try to require people, you must do it this way. That's wrong. That's not wrong to say, this was really good for us. We potty trained our child using M&Ms. And when she did her business, I gave her an M&M. And a week later, she was potty trained. Good for you. I found that gummy bears work better, or something like that. But then you've got some other kid, and you like go to Costco, and you buy this giant bag of M&Ms, and you've gone through the whole thing, and the kid still hasn't once done it right. Because the Bible doesn't promise if you use M&Ms, your child will be body trained. Children are different. There are things about how to spank. We'll go to Home Depot, and you buy a little switch, and you know, your tinkers, and you glue two of them together, and you get 8 inches away from the target, and you use your wrist, and not your arm from the shoulder, and again, if you want to say some people found the paint stirrers at Home Depot make good spankers, I can't argue against that. But sometimes, I'm using silly examples, but sometimes they make their methodology a law. This is a problem when the Ezos came out with Baby Wise and things like that. I think it's a valid point that many children, maybe babies, if you let them cry, they may sleep through the night sooner, in which case you will get more sleep. Fair enough. The Bible, however, does not condemn demand feeding if you choose to do that. You're not violating principles in Scripture if you choose to do demand feeding. Furthermore, there are going to be some babies that don't stop crying. And would work with babies 1, 2, and 3, don't work with baby number 4. Because the Bible didn't promise that methodology was going to do it. And you need to make a distinction between, here's one way, works for some people, doesn't work for others. Kids are different, families are different. And sometimes they make it sound like their rule is everybody's rule. One way this has come out is with homeschooling. And we mostly homeschool. I like homeschooling. It's a good thing. We know of a church where they put into their constitution, we will all homeschool. Oh dear. Exactly. The Bible doesn't require that. If you're living in China, it's going to be really tough. It's going to be tough if you're in Germany. Of course, with the coronavirus, everybody may be homeschooling by the end of the month. Anyway, so, and again, the problem is extra-biblical formulas sometimes fail. Remember Bill Gothard said, just spank your child until she's sweet. Your arm could fall off. There's no promise in the Bible that there's some point that a child will become sweet. I mean, he never had kids, to my knowledge. But the Bible doesn't make these promises. But you have a guru standing in front of 3,000 people saying, this is the way it goes, or he's got his own kids, it worked for me, everybody listen to me, it works for them. Okay, must be true. And they quote Bible verses. Again, they don't take into account. Kids are different. Families are different. And sometimes when the system fails, it doesn't mean the Bible has failed. They went beyond the Bible. Again, what I said, what the Bible teaches about parenting is really very simple. Discipline means you're trying to control their behavior. And you establish standards, and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and a lot of discipline will move it far from him. So you establish expectations, and you bring consequences. And as they get older, you get asked the question, when do you stop spanking a kid? Well, is it when they're bigger than you are? The Bible doesn't say exactly, but it does say when you're raising a child, there need to be painful consequences. It doesn't say how many swats. It doesn't say five for lies and three for sass or whatever. But you're responsible through the discipline of establishing and enforcing standards to gain control of your child's behavior. I view that as kind of it can be in the realm of even if your child's not a believer, they're foolish, it can restrain their behavior because it's not worth it. You make it not worth it to do the wrong thing. That's part of our job as parents. It also says raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6 talks about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These things must be on your heart. And then you shall teach them to your children. So your job isn't done in controlling the behavior. That was a really good thing about shepherding a child's heart. It's not just shepherding a child's behavior. And it's not enough to get your kids to all be polite in front of strangers and say yes sir, no sir, and do their chores. If their hearts aren't won, you still have not achieved what you hope. So we instruct our kids in the Word, and we read the Bible, and we pray. But again, the Bible doesn't say, use this devotional, use that devotional. Dad must do it exactly this way. Do something! And one family will do it this way, one family will do it that way. No family's going to do it perfectly, but we are responsible not just to control their behavior, we're responsible to teach them the Word of God. I don't think we can totally outsource that to the Awana group either. I think it means we have responsibility ourselves to do that. I think it's also profound that it says these things must first be on your heart. You're not in a position to teach them unless it's in you. And it's also don't provoke them to anger. I think, by the way, legalism is one way to provoke your children to anger. And Luke Priolo has an excellent book where he has 25 ways we as parents can provoke our children to anger. On the top of the list would be parental conflict where the parents themselves aren't getting along and modeling sinful anger on your own part. But favoritism, he's got this long list. I'm not going to go through it now. But because we're sinners, we're going to be, even in our efforts to discipline and instruct our children, we're going to fail and we're going to tempt our children to become exasperated with us. And so we want to fight against those tendencies. Now, in my understanding, what Paul summarizes in Ephesians 6:4, everything else the Bible says about parenting is really summarized in that one sentence, in those three things. You can go through Proverbs and Deuteronomy and other places in the Bible. It all kind of gets summarized there. And different families are going to work out exactly how they do that in their own way. And you may have an opinion that this guy's way is better than this guy's way, but there's a lot of freedom in terms of how you do discipline, how you do instruction. Obviously, we should all try to avoid sinfully provoking our children to anger. And different cultures, different times, you've got those general principles. And the Bible doesn't spell out in great detail exactly how you do those three things. It says you need to do it. And again, kids are different. What work even in the same family, right? There are some little girls that if you just say, darling, daddy's disappointed in you. And there's some little boys, and you do a lot of swatting, and they just turn around and do it again. And so, even with kids are different, parents are different. But then what is not biblically mandated is a family choice. And part of the deal, and this is where the church is, I think, fouled up, is that means you respect that other families may do it differently than you. There may be things you don't want your kids reading when they're 12, but they let their kids read when they're 12, and assuming it's not vile, that's their conscience, okay? You're going to do things they think may not be the best either, but it's your decision, it's between you and the Lord, and as we continue, I'll say you don't do it perfectly. They won't either. Next major point, this is one of the most important things that actually pops up in all three of the books I've worked on parenting, is the big question of why do children then turn out the way they do? And I had just this past week, I've met with two couples involved in leadership of their churches. One was a pastor and his wife. In the case of the pastor and wife, they came to see us because they have a 26-year-old son who's been out of the house for quite a while, who now wants to be identified as a woman. I think he's 28. And he's transgender. And the question is, what caused this? Did we fail somehow? Am I unqualified for ministry because of my son claiming he's a girl and going off in his lifestyle? Another case where a son, it's also a son in this case, who acted immorally, got kicked out of college, lots of troubles and difficulties. Again, did we cause this? Did something we did? I'll lay my cards on the table. We have three sons with whom, by the grace of God, we have good relationships. But our three, 38, 35, 31, are not walking with the Lord. Maybe you think, I can go home now. Why listen to this guy? Why is that? And we wrestle a lot. And we try to wrestle in Scripture. My last point is going to be against determinism. So why does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about this? And as I understand it, there are influences that we have that influence how our kids turn out. There are different factors. One factor is that we as parents are responsible to follow Proverbs in Ephesians 6:4 by disciplining them, teaching them the Word of God, not to provoke them to anger. That a child that gets his own way brings disgrace to his mother. The person who fails to discipline his child frequently hates him. And so we are called to be faithful. Stuart Scott and Mark Peace wrote a book called The Faithful Parent. And we are responsible to be faithful, to employ the means that the Word of God has given, to strive for the obedience of our children and the salvation of our children, that they would trust in God and follow His ways. And we strive after that. And that's important. And the Bible teaches that God blesses faithful parenting. But we've talked before, the book of Proverbs is not a book of absolute and unconditional promises. It's a book of wisdom. Wisdom says God blesses faithful parenting. The Bible doesn't say, if you just do it this way, there will be a certain outcome. So train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, you will not depart from it. It is a true statement of wisdom, but it is not an absolute and infallible promise. I'm going to prove that to you further in a moment. But even in the context of Proverbs, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Yeah, hard work brings prosperity, but not everyone who works hard gets really rich. It's wisdom. It's not promise. There's another factor in how our kids turn out. And, just one more. If we fail to be faithful, we are now a bad influence on our kids. And that's going to tempt them all the more to turn away from the Lord as we provoke them to anger and all of that. But there's another factor, and that is that our children are responsible for the choices they make. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "It's by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is right and pure." Not all rebellion is the fault of parents. You go back to the very first family, Adam and Eve. I think they were converted. I think they understood the basics of the gospel that had been given to them and the promise of God. And in the covering that God provided sacrifice to cover their nakedness. I think they try to teach their children the ways of God. Cain is a worshiper of God. Abel is a murderer. And in 1 John it says, why is this? Well, because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And this is the struggle that's gone on through human history, that they were both exposed to the same influences. Okay, they did not have bad neighbor kids who could mess them up. Right? They were the neighborhood. They didn't have internet and MTV and all the other influences that we think corrupt our children. What Cain had was his own wicked heart. And that was enough for him to rebel against God. God himself counseled Cain. Talk about good parenting, right? God goes to Cain in Genesis 4 and says, "Watch out, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to take over you." And Cain would not listen. It's not because God didn't give him perfect advice perfectly. It's because Cain made a choice. This is what the whole book of Proverbs is about. The whole book of Proverbs, especially in the first 9 chapters, is where a father or parents are pleading with a son or a daughter. And you have in chapter 1, verse 20, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square." Verse 22, she says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Fools hating knowledge. Turn to my reproof," verse 23, "I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my ways known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock it when your dread comes." So from the very beginning of Proverbs, it's speaking to the young person. And here's the way it really works. It's when your kids are in the home and when they're very small, parenting is exhausting, but it's pretty simple. You try to control their behavior. You try to teach them the Bible. They start to become adults, and they start to think for themselves. And just like Proverbs is saying, they're going to be exposed to influences other than you. The climax of Proverbs 1-9 is chapter 9, where you have in chapter the first several verses is Lady Wisdom has a banquet. The last several verses of chapter 9 is Madam Folly has a banquet. And the implication is, oh young person, oh naive person, the naive person is like the undecided in an election, the person who's can't decide whether he's for wisdom or for folly, or the Republicans or the Democrats, whatever, that this person is, that Lady Wisdom is saying, please, turn from your folly and follow me. But we, as parents, can't make that decision for our children. As they become adults, they're exposed to the world, they're invited to Madam Folly's banquet, which will kill them, but it's enticing. Sin is enticing. The world is enticing. And your children are going to make a decision you can't control. And when your child chooses against the ways you taught him or her, they're to blame primarily, not you. You say, well, what if you were a perfect parent? There's one perfect, by the way, you're laughing because you know, right? People have had kids, I don't know, maybe. No, you know you're not a perfect parent. Who is the perfect parent? God. Read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Is that an astounding verse? God says, I've raised up sons, and they've rebelled. This same plea comes out in the book of Jeremiah. "I have struck your sons in vain. They accepted no chastening. They refused to take correction." I mean, the prophets of the Old Testament, it's all about God pleading with his son Israel to repent and turn to him. And Israel keeps killing them and casting them aside and ignoring them. God himself, as the perfect parent, knows what it's like to have foolish children who won't listen. And it's not because God did the wrong thing. It's because the parents have turned and rebelled. And that's what, I mean, one of the men I met with, his wife as well, he started to tear up when he read those. I think partially he had a sense of sadness for the fact that God went through this with Israel. And he goes through that with us. But it also, I think, resonated with him. Yeah, that's my experience. I did everything I could, falling short as I did, for the sake of my son. And yet he's done this. And it is heartbreaking. Another passage I want you to look at, I think is a really important one, is Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but you can get the gist of it pretty fast. In Ezekiel 18, it describes three generations. And in verse 5, it describes a man as righteous, and he practices justice and righteousness. He does not eat of the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols or defile his neighbor's wife. Basically, in verses 5 through 9, he says, "If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." So you have here a righteous man. He doesn't do the things against the law. He follows the law. He's generous. He's moral. And he's faithful. And so he gets God's blessing. But then you look at the next generation in verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, that he even eats the mountain. So he basically says this good man has a son who turns to evil and does wicked things. And whose fault is that? He had a good example. He had a faithful father. But this second generation chooses sin, having even seen the good example of his father. Then you have a third generation. And this is, I'm really glad it keeps going one more in verse 14. Now behold, this wicked man, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. So the third generation, in a sense, rebels against his wicked father by becoming a believer and honoring God. But the point is, each one will suffer for his own sin or receive the benefits of his own righteousness. The parent doesn't control the outcome. In Deuteronomy, you have the case of the vile young adult who is a glutton and a drunkard, and the parents bring him before the elders. They don't stone the parents for failure to parent well. They stone the young adult, and that was Old Covenant. We don't do that now. We excommunicate them. But it's the young adult who has rebelled against his parents and against God. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 12 as well. And he tells us that the gospel is going to divide families. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 51, he says, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." That's not the multi-generational dream that some people promise. That there are going to be cases where the members of your own family will treat you like an enemy because your first loyalty is to Christ. And even though you tried to persuade them otherwise, only the Holy Spirit can change them and they will turn against you. This is a hard reality of living in a fallen world. And so our children are responsible for the choices they make, which brings us to the ultimate influences, is our children need the sovereign grace of God. The Lord must renew them. The Lord must give them life. If we were perfect parents, our kids would still rebel, like Israel and Cain did against God. If our children were blank slates, we would wreck them with our failed parenting. We all need God's grace, and then the Lord works in wonderful and mysterious ways. I mean, those are the funny stories you hear where, you know, I have a friend whose mother was abusive, father left, crazy, horrible things happened, and God saved him. And he's now pastor of a huge church. He's written books and... But he actually has a brother, I think a twin brother, who, into the same environment, has had a lifestyle of sin and slavery to sin, you know, for many, many years. But you know, God's sovereign mercy reaches down and brings change, and for that we can be thankful. So that brings me to my third point, and that is, you know, so you beware of legalism. Why do kids turn out the way they do? Well, it's... we have influence, but they make a choice, and we're dependent upon the grace of God. And then just to beware of determinism. And by determinism, I mean, is if you just do it this way, this is how your kids will turn out. Here's a statement from one parenting expert. "Melted chocolate hardens into whatever shape it is dispensed into. If I pour the chocolate purposefully into a God-shaped mold, I will have made something worth raving about." Yeah, you should. That's sad, right? Like, you don't control your kids like you control melted chocolate. The chocolate has a will of its own. And here's another one. "Not all homeschoolers become success stories. A few fail to measure up fully. Not all homeschooling families create themselves equally. Homeschool children are the product of their parents and the culture they provide." So that is false teaching. And again, what happens is, so if there's failure, they blame you. You didn't follow the formula well enough, which is a pretty safe assumption to make, because none of us will. None of us will be perfect parents from the biblical formula or any derivation thereof. And then it creates problems both with parents and kids. It can create pride for those who are, for the time being, succeeding, where you've got the children who are obedient, they profess faith, they're polite to strangers, they serve in the church, and they're the winners. And here's, again, from another parenting book, observe and learn from winning parents. Winning parents are those whose children are obedient, respectful, and know God's will and are Christians and will live faithful Christian lives. Well, if they're winners, what does that make some of the rest of us? Losers? I think there could be a temptation to pride. Look what I did. And then, from the standpoint of those who are struggling, there can be a lot of hurt. There was one book on parenting, actually by a very reputable publisher. And there's a statement that, quote, "I never saw a homosexual who had a good relationship with his father. We have come to the conclusion that a constructive, supportive, warmly related father precludes the possibility of a homosexual son." I showed that to someone, a representative of the publisher, and he threw the book across the room, but I don't think they fixed it yet. That if the Bible taught that, then you have to live with it. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And I've had situations where, you know, there's a son who's same-sex attracted, and the father loves him. He's doing everything right. This couple we met with, they've been kind and gracious to their, you know, transsexual son, and they're heartbroken. But to then say, well, this is all your fault. If you've just been as good a parent as I am, it wouldn't have happened to you. It's unbiblical, and it is utterly destructive. One thing I can say I'm personally thankful for is when we struggled with our kids, how gracious our church and our fellow leaders were with us. More gracious than I might have been before I went through this. And then those who are having troubles with their kids are tempted to despair or anger. Counseling a couple one time, and a lady, call her Nancy, her 20-year-old daughter, who is like a year away from getting her nursing degree, which was the dream of the mom, is pregnant, and the father is a loser. And she and her husband dragged the daughter in to talk to me. But part of the problem with Nancy, the mother, is she's really mad at God. Like, she thought she struck a bargain with God. I quit my job. I homeschooled my daughter. We had devotions every night. I prayed with her. We did everything right. You know, we put her in the best school. When she went to college, it was Christian school where she'd be. And how could this happen to me? Well, because you never had control. You may have this dream of your daughter getting through nursing school and marrying a godly man and whatever your dream included. That was never promised to you, but it can be devastating. There was a book I appreciated was pointing about a problem with this. Some books will say, well, your job is to be Christ-like. Oh, my. I mean, yes, I should be Christ-like, but I think I'm much better at pointing people to Christ. That they're going to see lack of Christ-likeness in me sometimes. So it's also harmful to children because moralistic formulas often create children who are little Pharisees. And one thing I've learned about kids is children are just as prone to self-righteousness as adults. And you can create a formula that if you brush your teeth, floss, eat your vegetables, make A's in school, shake hands with people in church and look them in the eye and say, yes, sir, and no, sir, you are a righteous child. And yet you can become the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Children, more than anything, and I think this is where Ted Tripp did a great job in shepherding a child's heart, is they need to realize that they are not good and that they need the gospel. Part of Caroline's testimony was our first year in college, where for the first time she had a grasp of the fact that she was a sinner because she'd always met everybody's expectations, teachers, parents, etc. And she gives me credit for explaining to her that she's a sinner. You can ask her what she means by that. And so a lot of parenting becomes very law-based, and you get the kids externally in compliance, and then sometimes what you thought you had all together, when they become adults, you realize it wasn't going as well as you thought. So we as parents, along with our children, we desperately need the gospel. we as fathers and mothers are going to realize, and this is also, I meet with parents who are my age, whose adult children are not walking with the Lord, and you spend a lot of time going over the past, and you remember all the things you wish you'd have done differently. I should have affirmed my kids more. I should have listened to them more. You know, I shouldn't have been impatient, and we will all be able to do that. But then, what can I do but confess my sins and failures to God, to confess my sins and failures to my children? But those did not cause my children to turn in a certain way. Sometimes the expectations of the formulas are overwhelming, where you expect the dad to be a guy who's earning enough money so that the wife can be at home, and yet he's also doing half the homeschooling. And, you know, he's working in his shop in his garage so that he's always nearby to help out the mom with all the stuff. You know, he's taking each of his six daughters on a date once a week. He's, you know, all these other things. And then the same thing with the mom. Well, you know, she's baking bread with grain she's growing in the backyard and, you know, spinning cotton to make clothes for the kids and all this. And you absolutely get overwhelmed by some of the expectations and some of these situations. And it's not that those are wrong things, but we can't achieve parenting success merely by our efforts, nor can our kids be saved by our works or their works. You know, and this is where it's, I think it's so important that we incorporate the gospel into our parenting. You can go through discipline, instruction, not provoking to anger. And how we can take each of those three elements of Ephesians 6:4 and incorporate the gospel with that. And Ted Tripp did a great job in shepherding a child's heart with discipline. When your child, when your six-year-old tells a lie, instead of going, "I can't believe you lied. I never lied when I was a child. I can't believe any child of mine would lie. Oh, no." They say, "Yes, you lied. And we lie because we're sinners. And I get tempted to sin as well. I get tempted to anger. I'm a sinner too." And when we sin, it reminds us of our need for Jesus. Our failure to keep the rule shows us that we need forgiveness of our sins, which only Jesus can provide. And we need help. Because you keep trying to change and you say, "I'll never lie again," but you do it again. "I'll never get mad at my sister again," but you do it again. We need God to do a work in us by forgiving us and transforming us. And our failures, like Galatians 3 says, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so our even the discipline situations provide opportunity to point them to the gospel. And then with instruction, and this is where the children's books and literature have improved so much in the last several years, that not just telling moral stories that say, "Dare to be a Daniel, you can slay the Goliaths in your life," but as Jesus taught in Matthew 24, that all of the Old Testament, all these stories and laws and wisdom, and they're all pointing to Him. And the most famous example people use is with David and Goliath, is that you're not David. You're the people of Israel who need a David. You know, we're the ones who are weak and we have an enemy we can't manage, and we're helpless in a sense. And God raises up someone to fight on our behalf. And yes, we join in His victory, but to show our children how it's not just a bunch of stories, it's not just a bunch of moral lessons. It's the big story of the Bible is redemption. Now, as a result of redemption, we want redemption. We want to be obedient, but redemption is the big story. And then not provoking to anger. I think one of the best ways there is this: when we sin, we confess our sin to God, and then we confess our sin to the kids and say, "I am a sinner like you. I'm not the perfect parent. I get impatient. I sin. I need mercy from God every day. Jesus had to die for me, because there's no way I could be right with God without that. I'm glad for His mercy." And so, yeah, the gospel can kind of permeate your parenting. And then in your attitude about your kids, it's not that "I can do this" or "we can do this," but it's, "Lord, have mercy upon us." If you're not praying with your spouse, children ought to make you pray with your spouse. "Lord, do for my children what I cannot do, what they could not do for themselves." We're dependent upon His grace. There's one other thing I want to touch upon, though, is balance a little bit. That, like I said, kind of the newest thing is grace parenting. And I've said I like a lot about bringing the gospel into parenting. But there's another paradigm that's helped me in terms of parenting. Are any of you familiar with the three uses of God's law? Jeff does. He went to seminary. The reformers and others would talk about God's law, meaning not just the Ten Commandments, but his rules. That there's the first use of God's law, which is the civil use, which means God, through government, for example, restrains sin by punishing evildoers. So people, they don't steal as much, they don't drive 90 miles an hour and run red lights, because there are consequences. They're foolish, but the consequences restrain sin. That's a blessing from God, common grace restraining sin. I think there are parallels. The second use of the law is what's called the evangelical use of the law, which is what I already said. The law shows us we need Jesus. We realize, I can't keep the law. I thought I hadn't killed anybody, I was okay. Jesus says, if I'm angry, I'm a murderer, okay, I'm in trouble. The law drives us to the cross saying, I need mercy, I need a Savior, I need atonement, forgiveness. That's the evangelical use. And the third use, some would call the normative use, and that is once you become a Christian, now you would say with the psalmist, I love to do your law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I want to know what God wants me to do, and I want to do it because I love God. I've been redeemed. Now, in parenting, I'll rattle through those. The gospel-based parenting really emphasizes the second use of God's law, which is when your kids sin, it shows them they need Jesus. I'm all for that. But that's not all you can do, because if your child is not yet converted, and you keep telling them, you know, your sin reminds us we need Jesus, well, you start telling him that when he's 2, and now he's 16, he still hasn't got it. You also need the first use of God's law, which is to restrain sin. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And even if your child is not walking with the Lord, the discipline restrains their sin, where they're not obeying because they love you and they love God. They're obeying because it's too costly to disobey. And so I think sometimes the grace parenting so emphasizes just give them Jesus that, quite frankly, if they haven't embraced Jesus at this point, they need to be spanked. They need something to restrain them. So that's the first use. Just like government restrains sin, parenting restrains foolishness in children who aren't seeking the Lord. And then the third use of God's law in parenting is that when your child is converted, then now there's a new motivation, not just to avoid punishment or discipline, but their motivation to obey God is that they love the Lord and they love their parents, and because they have renewed hearts, they want to please God, just like as it would be for us. So that's been helpful to me, and I think it used to be the old parenting books were all about the first use of the law. Here's how you control your kids' behavior, and there wasn't much about evangelizing them through their sin. And now we're all about the second use of God's law, but I think we can't forget the first either. Sam Crabtree, who wrote Practicing Affirmation, has a fairly new book about disciplining children, which I think one reason he wrote the book, I haven't talked to him about it, I think was to kind of bring back in the first use of the God's law in a practical way. That while we're all excited about using the gospel in parenting, we also need to control their sinful behavior through discipline. So to summarize, you know, we're prone to look for something we can say or do, some formula that will transform our kids, but we don't have control. We need to be careful not to be legalistic and go beyond what the Bible says. What the Bible says is pretty simple. Discipline, instruct, don't provoke to anger. You can learn wisdom from other people. You can share that wisdom with others. But I think you need to distinguish between this is what the Bible says we must do, and here's the way that worked for us. Maybe it'll work for you. Maybe you'll find something that works better for you. We have seen that the Bible teaches that we do not determine how our parents, how our children turn out. That we're an influence. We want to be a great influence. And God uses that. And we rejoice in that. But they're going to make choices we can't control. And ultimately, we have to entrust that to the Lord. And as we see outcomes, we want to be humble and gracious if the Lord is blessing. We want to be kind and gracious if others are struggling. Because our parenting is not what saves our kids. It's the grace and mercy of God. Dave Harvey, who wrote When Sinners Say I Do, has a talk on parenting. It's called Parenting in Weakness. And he actually talks from 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and quotes the verse, when I am weak, then I am strong, and that God's power in us is perfected by our weakness. And I'll close by summarizing some of what he says in that talk, where he says, Before you have kids, you typically want to look at your parenting as a means by which you can display your strength. And yet, when you actually experience parenting, you realize that God is using that to show you how weak you are. And that's what you needed all along, to be humbled. And I think one thing that can be good is to be transparent with one another rather than pretending we got it all together, that we're striving, we're failing, to have compassion on those who are struggling, to help each other, to pray for each other, and to be very, very humble. And God has humbled us through some trials. God has also blessed us in many ways, even through our kids who are not yet walking with Him. And again, our call is to be faithful and to endure. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessing of children. I thank You to be among people who love children and are glad to have children. And by faith, have children, even knowing we can't control how healthy they're going to be. We can't control how they're going to respond to our training and discipline in the long run. And yet, we trust You, we love You, and we are blessed in the children You give us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be gracious. And Lord, we do pray, especially for children who are not yet walking with You, that in Your mercy, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of their sin and even their hardness, that You would have mercy upon all of us, that they would come to know You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.